Hello, Abounding Grace Church. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to begin in verse 20, Matthew 27, 20. And once you find that, hold your finger there and also turn ahead then to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. This past week, we have already considered the anguish of Christ in the garden and the pain of Judas betraying Jesus. And today, on this Good Friday, we want to turn our attention now to the suffering and death of Christ. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we come humbly to this passage this morning as we consider what this is, the event that this is recording for us, the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, for many of us, these may be familiar words, familiar and a familiar account. But I pray today that your Spirit would come and open our eyes afresh to how Christ suffered for us and what he accomplished through that. And Lord, for any here today who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I ask that you would open their eyes to that truth, that they would by faith embrace him as Lord and Savior today. And Spirit, just come and glorify the name of Jesus in our midst today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is Christ Suffered for Our Sins. And the reason I had you turn to 1 Peter 3:18 is I want to use that verse to frame our thinking today as we consider Christ's crucifixion. So let me read 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So in this sermon, we want to consider two things. First, the scope of Christ's sufferings, and secondly, the accomplishment of Christ's sufferings. So let's begin with the scope of Christ's sufferings. And as we go through this, remember, Christ is suffering for us in this account. He is suffering for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So I'm going to list or point out several ways that Christ suffered as we go through Matthew 27 here. First, he was rejected by the people. Again, we're jumping into verse 20 of Matthew 27. And at this point, Jesus is already on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. And at this point in the trial, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows that the Jewish leaders have trumped up charges against Jesus because they're jealous of him. But rather than just releasing Jesus and telling the Jewish leaders to get lost, Pilate thought, well, I can use this Passover custom of releasing a prisoner as kind of a slick way to free Jesus, but still kind of acknowledge and satisfy the complaints of the Jews here. But as we pick it up in verse 20, we see that Pilate's plan doesn't work. Look with me at verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, well, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. You see what's happening here? The chief priests and elders stir up the crowd to ask for Barabbas, not for Jesus. Look at 22. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So the crowd is now this angry mob, and they don't even answer Pilate's question about, well, what has Jesus done to deserve this? They're just shouting for Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate's plan didn't work, right? He thought the crowd would choose to release Jesus, but instead they've chosen Barabbas. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve to be crucified. But Pilate kind of gives up here. He's not going to be able to change their mind. He could have said, no, I know he's innocent and set Jesus free. But then he knew he would have a riot on his hands. So Pilate, in order to protect his own interests and placate the priests and the crowd, he released Barabbas. And look at verse 24 then. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. So Pilate gave in to the pressure from the Jewish leaders, and he tries to kind of as a symbolic gesture, wash his hands off to say he's innocent of this injustice that's happening. But look at verse 25. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So consider how Jesus was rejected by the people. In John's account of this scene, the people shout out, "We have no king but Caesar." So here's Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, who came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Loved ones, think what it was like for our Lord to look out and have this crowd, this angry crowd, vehemently screaming for his death. To look out and see the hatred in their eyes as they're calling for him to suffer a torturous death. These people were his creation. These people were his Jewish brethren. These were the people that days earlier Jesus had wept over as he came into Jerusalem, saying how he longed to gather them like a hen gathers her brood, but yet they were not willing. And now here they are calling for his death. They've rejected Jesus. Secondly, notice that Jesus was scourged by Pilate. Verse 26 says, "Then he, Pilate, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he still sentenced Jesus to death and first had him scourged, or you might be familiar with the term flogged. Scourging consisted of being beaten with a leather whip that had pieces of bone on the ends. And it was a brutal punishment because the whip literally tore the flesh and stripped the flesh on the back. Men sometimes died under scourging because it was so horrendous and people lost so much blood. Next, then, as we consider Christ's sufferings, look at how he was mocked and beaten by the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. After the scourging, the soldiers take Jesus back into the palace where they just mock him and manhandle him. Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion," that's about 600 men, "the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." So picture 600 men just laughing at Jesus and hitting Jesus and spitting on Jesus and pretending to bow down to him, to worship him. They're laughing and mocking him. "Oh, he's supposed to be a king. He doesn't look like a king. He's all bloodied and weak." See, they didn't understand that according to God's plan, the Son of God, the king must first be humiliated before he is raised from the dead and exalted into heaven to reign at the Father's right hand. And as I thought about what Jesus endured here and how they mocked him and pretended to bow down to him, I thought about those 600 soldiers and that one day they will be bowing before the risen, glorified Christ at the last judgment, right? Philippians 2 says, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Yes, on that day they'll be groveling before Christ's glory and power. But unless they had repented and believed in their lives, it'll be too late for them. Verse 31 says, "Then, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." And now we can come to a fourth way that Jesus suffered, the actual crucifixion itself. He was crucified by the Romans. You see, men condemned to die by crucifixion were usually required to carry the heavy wooden cross beam on which they were to be nailed to the place of execution. And we know from John's account that Jesus started out carrying his cross, but the scourging and the beating and the loss of blood had so weakened Jesus that he could not go on carrying the heavy cross beam. So that's why in verse 32, Matthew tells us, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there." So when they reached the site of execution, Jesus was offered wine mixed with gall. That was probably a narcotic drink that was given to condemned criminals in order to kind of deaden the pain a little bit. But Jesus refused the drink, choosing rather to experience the terrible sufferings of the crucifixion with his senses intact. And crucifixion was considered the worst form of execution because of the excruciating pain and the public shame. Roman citizens weren't even allowed to be crucified. It was so barbaric. It was a slow, agonizing way to die as the victim had to painfully fight for every breath by pushing up with his feet. People who were crucified usually eventually died by asphyxiation or from just all the physical trauma to the body. So Jesus was crucified by the Romans. But his sufferings continued even while he's being crucified. Fifthly, Jesus was mocked and reviled by everyone else. He's already been mocked by the Roman soldiers. Now we're going to see he continues to be mocked by various people. Again, he was being executed in a public way. So look at verse 37. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They nailed this sign to the cross. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So that sign, right, Pilate maybe put that there to try to squelch any other rebellions. But I mean, the sign itself is kind of a form of mockery, right? Look at this. This is your king, all bloodied and humiliated, crucified with convicted criminals at his right and at his left, which, by the way, was fulfilling Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. On the cross, Jesus suffered incredible ridicule. Look at verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then verse 44, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." So you see, Matthew points out three different groups of people who were mocking Jesus. The people passing by on the thoroughfare next to the cross, the religious leaders, the ones who were his enemies, who had orchestrated this, had condemned him, demanded his crucifixion. And then thirdly, even the criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus and mocked him. And they're all basically saying the same thing. "If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. You saved others, why can't you save yourself? Come down from the cross, and then we'll really believe in you." Think of what that was like to endure that. Here Jesus is the Son of God. Here he is the Messiah. Jesus not only died, he was shamed and humiliated. As when he took the sins of his people, he also took all the punishment and the shame that goes with that sin. I was thinking about the way they were mocking him. Jesus is the Son of God. They were saying, "If you are." No, Jesus is the Son of God, but he stayed on the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus could save himself, but he chose not to save himself so that we could be saved. And yes, Jesus trusted his Father, but the Father's plan was not to deliver Jesus from this crucifixion, but rather to place on him the sins of his people and punish Jesus, his own Son, for those sins. Which leads then to the final way Jesus suffered. He was forsaken by the Father. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And here we see and can consider how Jesus was forsaken by the Father. And I know I talked about this last time when we studied the Jesus agonizing in the garden. But here we see it happening. While Jesus was on the cross, suffering all the physical pain and humiliation that he was, there was darkness then, it says, over the land from, and it would have been from 12 noon until 3 p.m. Right? So you see, this is a supernatural darkness. This darkness is occurring when the sun is at its peak, and this isn't some natural phenomenon. We know it couldn't have been a solar eclipse because the moon is full at Passover time, which is when this was. No, this is supernatural. This darkness signifies the judgment of God, because during those hours, while Jesus is on the cross, sin was being poured upon Jesus. God took all the sins of his people and placed them on his only Son, Jesus Christ. Again, consider how the New Testament describes this. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So while Jesus then was bearing our sin on the cross, God the Father, it's as if God the Father could not even bear to look at his own Son. He had to avert his gaze. He had to shield his eyes. He had to turn his back. Why? Because the Father was condemning the Son. The Father was rejecting the Son. The Father was damning the Son, damning the sin that is on the Son. And that's the reason for the supernatural darkness. Remember, God is holy. And the prophet Habakkuk said of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. And think of how the Apostle Paul described Christ's work in Galatians 3:13. Christ became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Matthew continues then in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So after the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was his cry of total abandonment. This is interesting. This is the only time recorded for us that Jesus spoke to God the Father as God rather than Father. But yet he was still trusting, demonstrating his trust in God. He's saying, my God. But at this moment, Jesus was experiencing alienation and abandonment from the Father. I described that last time, but think of what that was like for Jesus. For the first time, he's separated from the presence of God the Father, whom he's dwelt with in intimate fellowship from eternity past. But now he's separated from him. And so there's Jesus suffering on the cross, all alone, completely forsaken by his Father. And remember, he's suffering for us. He's standing in our place, right? It's our sin that's on him. Jesus is sinless, but he's suffering in the place of his people as a substitute. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. 1 Peter 2:24 talks about we had gone astray. We're the ones who had turned to our own way. But now the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again in Isaiah 53. So that's the scope of Christ's sufferings. And now I just want to briefly then talk about the accomplishment of his sufferings. Oh, what did Christ accomplish with all that suffering? Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So here, after 6 hours on the cross, Jesus cries out and dies. And we know from other gospel accounts that this shout is not the last gasp of a dying man. No, it was a shout of victory. It was a shout that was anticipating the resurrection even, because the Apostle John records this, what Jesus shouted. It is finished. Jesus had done it. He knew that his suffering was over. He had completed his rescue mission. 33 years earlier, he had left the glories of heaven and had come and taken on a human nature, right? And he had come to earth to die as a substitute for his people. And so his entire life here on earth, he had obeyed God's law, making him that perfect and acceptable and spotless sacrifice. Jesus had resisted all temptations to sin and specifically to stray from his calling, to give his life as a ransom for many. And here at the end, Jesus had endured all the mocking, all the lies, all the injustice, all the beatings and the shame and the excruciating pain, and even the spiritual torment of bearing sin and being forsaken by his Father. He had endured it all, loved ones, and he conquered. He finished it. So he could shout out, "Finished," and confidently yield up his spirit to the Father. It is finished. Nothing more needs to be done. Praise God. And now look what happens immediately. Matthew tells us in verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Again, this is supernatural. At his death, the curtain in the temple is supernaturally torn in two. This was a huge, thick curtain, almost like a wall. It there in the temple, it separated where God's holiness dwelt. In the most holy place, it separated that from the rest of the temple. And no one was allowed to go in there except only on one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. The high priest alone was allowed to go back there with blood sacrifice. But because of what Christ had done, now the curtain is torn in two. Right, that curtain was representing this huge barrier between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And that separation still exists by nature. The Bible says we are all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. So by nature, we are all still separated from God because of our sin. But the curtain was showing us what Christ accomplishes through his death. Right, the minute Jesus Christ died, that curtain's torn in two, and that's showing that through Christ's blood, through his sacrifice, we have access now to the presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer explains this for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Christ's death gives those who believe in him free access to God's holy presence. Now anyone can go into the presence of God through faith in Christ. So through faith in Christ, we're reconciled right now to our Creator. And then we know that when we die, everyone who's united in faith to Christ will be welcomed into heaven, into the glorious presence of God. Praise God. Again, I take you back to 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's what Christ has done. He has brought us back to God, back to our Creator. Jesus died in order to bring us to God. Again, by nature, we are all sinners, separated from God, headed for eternal punishment. But Jesus died in the place of sinners, taking the punishment we deserve, so that through faith in Christ, we can be reconciled back to God. If you will turn from your sins and trust in Christ as your Savior, you will be welcomed into the very presence of God when you die. And you'll be with him forever in eternity. And you'll be reconciled to him right now. And his Spirit will come and live inside you. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that if you won't do that, if you reject Christ, just like many back then rejected him, and if you die still rejecting Christ, then you too will experience what it means to be forsaken by God when he casts you into the eternal darkness and hell. So if you haven't already, I urge you to come to Jesus today. Come to him in faith. Turn from your sins and by faith embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, trusting in him alone, his finished work, as payment for your sins. Remember, it is finished. There's nothing that you can do to pay for your sins. There's nothing that you can do to earn favor with God. Christ has done it all. So come to Him today. And believer, may you be encouraged. May you rejoice. May you glory in the sufferings of Christ. And I mean, it brings us sorrow to read about it and consider His sufferings. We don't really enjoy doing that, to think of our Lord going through such agony. But we're reminded of where He is now, right? It is finished. His suffering is over. He's raised. He's exalted. He's glorified. He's at the right hand of the Father, reigning now. And we rejoice in what He has accomplished for us. We know that we are reconciled to God. And like the passage in Hebrews was saying, we draw near to God. We worship God. We fellowship with God now with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We're at peace. We have assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we are loved and forgiven and adopted by God. Oh, what peace that is to know that our hearts are clean. Our sins have been wiped clean by Jesus. What a blessing that is. What assurance that is. So let's rejoice in that today. And let us praise Jesus for what He has done. And I'll close with that. As we consider His sufferings, as we consider what He accomplished, may our hearts just be well up with praise and love for Jesus. Thinking back what He experienced on that day. May now the Jesus' ears, who on that day heard such mocking and insults, may they now hear from us heartfelt gratitude and praise. May Christ's eyes, which on that day saw such hate, may they now look down and see us committed followers, loving Him, hearts full of love and praise and faith and joy. And may now the King of Glory, who, yes, on that day was mocked and received sarcastic worship, may He even today, now, from us, receive genuine worship. May He be glorified and exalted by all His people today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for sending Your Son. Oh, what love for You to rescue sinners like us. And we don't enjoy considering the sufferings of Christ, and how much more must it have broken Your heart to see Christ suffer that way and for You to forsake Him and punish Him because He was bearing our sins. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for sending Jesus. Thank You for forgiving our sins because of Christ. Thank You for counting us righteous because of Christ. And oh Jesus, we praise You and we thank You for enduring what You did on our behalf. We rejoice in what You accomplished for us. What a powerful and loving Savior You are, that You defeated sin, that You defeated death, that You paid for our sins, atoned for them completely, that it is finished. Thank You for the peace of knowing that we're forgiven. And may we now just worship You and fellowship with You. May we enjoy the presence of God and walk with You in faith now. Please draw many to Yourself at this time. Encourage the hearts of Your people at this time, reminding them that they are forgiven and they are reconciled to You. In Jesus' name, amen. And I just close with this praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.